I invite you to open up your Bible or the Pew Bible to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 is the chapter we'll be in just a moment. We began a new sermon series last week on the book of Daniel that you all chose indirectly. As I reminded you last week, last fall, we handed out some inserts that included a question amongst other things is, what's a subject or what's a book in the Bible that you would like to study in more greater detail? And of course, you all picked the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible about things to come. Revelation is a good book, but it's a confusing book at times. It's a genre that we aren't too familiar with in the Western world in 2025. And so I thought we needed a little lead-in book before we got to that book in 2026 together. Hence the book of Daniel. Daniel includes a section in the latter half of Daniel that would include that genre of apocalyptic literature that I think will give us a dabble, help tease out some things that we're going to dive more deeply in when we study the book of Revelation next fall in 2026. And so for this fall, from now until Thanksgiving, Christmas time, we're just going to be working our way line by line, verse by verse, through the book of Daniel that's going to teach us some things of what's going to prepare us for what's next in 2026. And last week, we started that study with Daniel chapter 1 in mind. It wasn't dreams and visions and scary creatures there. It was vegetables and broccoli and Brussels sprouts and a decision by a young teenager that was really bigger than food. It had to do with his faith. It was cloaked in vegetable imagery, but that imagery is laced into some of the things that God had commanded in the book of Leviticus and some of the things that this young teenager was now experiencing in Babylon. I just want to remind you that the Bible says both Old and New Testament that God's people are to be in the world, but not of the world. Have you ever heard that phrase before? To be in the world, but not of the world? That phrase actually comes from Jesus' prayer of his people in John chapter 17. It's Jesus' last night. He knows the cross is awaiting him, and he takes a moment to pray for his people in John 17, and that phrase comes out of it, being in the world, but not of the world. He wants his followers to be involved in earthly life, but to live of a different value system, character, to shine in not earthly light, but eternal light. That's what it means to be in the world, but not of the world. Paul would pen to a church community in Rome that he says, amongst other things, for them to not conform to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. It's that same thought, that we're to be in the world, but not of the world. To be not conformed, but to be transformed. To live of a different values and character and ethos, because God is the marching orders that we receive our orders from, not dollars and cents, not fame and followers. We're after pleasing him, not pleasing some of those other things. That's what it means to be in the world, but not of the world. I think Daniel's a good picture of that. He very much is in the world. There's some things he can do. He's a young teenager. He's picking up on cultural language and learning. He allows himself to be called a new name as he's taken to Babylon. There are ways that he's in the world, but he's not of the world. There are some convictions and core matters that he's not willing to cross the line over on. And for him, it was that food dietary new. As it said last week in Daniel 1, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the king's royal food. And as we said, it was less about the food. It was more about the faith. Now recall that Daniel from last week is a teenager at this point in his life. So remember those years, if you're past the teenage years. Remember those years, the transformations your body undergoes, the hormones, all that pumps through the system there. Daniel's a teenager. That's happening to him at a bodily, physical vantage point. And also, mind you, Daniel's living far from home. He grew up in Israel. If I pull up a map, that's in the red section. He was now an exiled person in Babylon. That's that green section. That's over 500 miles away from mommy and daddy's watchful eye. He's a teenager. He doesn't have mom and dad's accountability or mom and dad's orders to follow. And highlight that the king opened his fridge to him. He's now working for King Nebuchadnezzar himself, which means the king's provisions, the king's pleasures. All that the king represents is now open for young Daniel, and yet Daniel resolves not to be a king's person, but the king's person. He's a teenager, and he's making some decisions with core convictions of his faith to please God over pleasing man. Impressive story. Impressive start for young Daniel, like we covered in Daniel chapter 1. This past week, the volleyball team at Bellevue Schools, the varsity JV and freshman team, they had a little team bonding outing that was a movie night, and it was here at the church. They were watching the movie Greater. Has anyone ever seen that movie Greater? Came out about a decade ago. I've never seen that movie until this past week. I do remember being in junior high and reading the story about Brandon Burlesworth. He ended up dying in a car accident, but it was the way he lived into that made such a difference. If you haven't seen that movie, I'd recommend it to you. Good family viewing hours there together. As I was thinking of the book of Daniel and watching this movie as a part of that team bonding exercise, it was connecting the dots for me. A modern day example of a Daniel was Brandon Burlesworth, and what he stood for and what he represented and how that made an impact in the locker room and so many lives others that Brandon Burlesworth was connected to. And so a good movie that is a true life story that I think in some ways is comparable to what we covered last week with Daniel 1 in mind, and living convictions and that ripple effect that it made. That was last week. It was faith. It was food. It was a teenager making some good decisions when everyone else was making some other decisions that sets up this decision now in life that features Daniel chapter 2 in the content that we're going to cover today. And so if you could, shout out the page number where Daniel chapter 2 is found, and we'll dive in together with the next part in our study. Thank you. 1263, you can find Daniel chapter 2 in your pew Bible. As you're turning that way, let's pray. Lord, with school upon us, there's the opening of books, including opening this textbook for life. I just pray once again, Lord, as we crack open this book, that you would open us up to what you're trying to speak to us. Guide our choices, guide our decisions, guide our situations, Lord, through what we're going through, that we need your help and your illumination, your revelation from your word to navigate. So I pray that you would do that work in us, Lord, as we study Daniel chapter 2 together. It's in Jesus' name we pray it. And his people said, verse number 1 of Daniel chapter 2 says this: in the second year of his reign. If you're a math major and like the number crunching, I just want to remind you, last week it talked about a 3-year training process for Daniel, and here we're jumping into the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. If you're wondering how those numbers jive together, I just want to remind you some things of studying the Bible that's going to help you in the book of Daniel as well as elsewhere. Not always is the Bible written chronologically. Like sometimes you get a chapter of scripture that's like a flashback chapter of scripture. You're going to get that a lot in the book of Revelation. As things are happening, it's not always written in chronological order. We are chronological people. So many of us in the Western world, we like it in chronological ordering. The Bible doesn't always do that. Sometimes it's this event, and then it throws in this event that really happened before this event. This might be one of those sections where this could have happened as a part of Daniel's 3-year training process. Or it could also be this. Here's another rabbit to chase for a moment. Sometimes the Bible keeps count differently than we keep count, especially with days and years. Like this: Jesus was raised on what numbered day from the dead, church? The third day. But when we're keeping count in our Western mind's eye, he was crucified on a Friday, and so that's Saturday, that's Sunday, and yet we say third day. Why is that? Because in Hebrew recollection of time, it counts the day of as a day itself. So he was crucified on a Friday, he was still in the tomb on a Saturday, and Sunday began with him in that tomb the third day. That's Hebrew counting terms. But Babylonians count differently. Like Nebuchadnezzar's term doesn't start until the full year's elapsed. And so it could be Nebuchadnezzar's second year, but still in Hebrew understanding, a third year. because it doesn't count the year that he began his service. You catching this? Sometimes numbers in Scripture will make you scratch your head because Hebrews are keeping track a little bit differently than Babylonians are or Americans are with a Saturday Sunday. So just keep that in mind sometimes when we come across some of these questions that we might have. It says, in the second year, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. Now, before you laugh at Nebuchadnezzar, I want to remind you that this is the biggest, baddest man in this day and age. Like Nebuchadnezzar, he was a mighty military general before he became king of Babylon. The Battle of Carchemish, which happened when Babylon defeated Egypt. If I can go back to a slide, you see this reign of Babylon in the yellow. And if it's not yellow, it's because some of that region is desert. And so people aren't living in the desert, but they would have been in control of that region as well. Babylon became the world power when they defeated, under Nebuchadnezzar's military genius and might, the Egyptian empire that included so many empires in between it. Battle of Carchemish, big battle. In 605, Nebuchadnezzar was a key player in that battle. A couple years before that, they defeated the Assyrian Empire that was the scariest empire known to planet Earth in that time period. And Nebuchadnezzar's playing key roles in all this. He's a big, bad guy. And here, this big, bad guy has something that happens to him in the night that scares him silly, that he can't sleep at night. Can I speak to you tough guys for a moment? No matter how big and bad we think we are, there's always something bigger and badder than us. There's always something that can make you a little scared of the dark. Nebuchadnezzar, big bad dude. He's won some huge military battles. There's no one richer, no one more powerful than Nebuchadnezzar in his day and age, and he can't sleep because of a dream that happened to him. I don't care how big and bad you think you are, there's something more big and bad than you that can leave you sleepless if you're not finding your rest in him. You catching this? So I don't know what your thing is. I don't know if it's something that you're afraid that might happen to your health, because little tiny germs can just send us to hospital beds, correct? Maybe it's something that you're afraid will happen to your family or to a loved one. Like, I don't know what your insecurity is. Maybe it's your image there. But there's something that all of us have that leaves us vulnerable. And we realize no matter how big and bad we are, there's something bigger and badder than us. We need God. Church, I just want to remind you the good news. There really is an Almighty. It's not you. It's not Nebuchadnezzar. It's God. And our weaknesses should send us all the more to leaning into him. Nebuchadnezzar had that. And I want to remind you too, the average person has 4 to 6 dreams a night. Nebuchadnezzar, this is not the first dream that he's ever had. And there's going to be more that we're going to read about. 4 to 6 dreams, a common thing. We have over 1,000 dreams in the course of our year, every single year. We don't remember many of them, but there was something different about this dream. Nebuchadnezzar's had dreams before. There was something different about this dream that Nebuchadnezzar just couldn't shake or laugh off. Like, I think there's something about this dream that Nebuchadnezzar knew it's bigger than just something that happened in a night. That God, in some way, was revealing what God was up to through this dream, and Nebuchadnezzar wasn't sure. It left him shaking. It left him sleepless until he had some answers. Like, he had a dream, and this dream was a different dream. And Nebuchadnezzar is trying to find the meaning of this dream. And so he does what you would expect. He calls in the professionals. Verse 2, king summoned the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. And they came in and they stood before the king. And he said to them, I have had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means. He calls in the pros. He says, I've had a dream. These people have works in those matters of the night. Can you tell me what's going on in this dream and its interpretation? Verse 4, the astrologers answered the king, may the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it. You got to love the formal flattery, right? May the king live forever. Trying to smooth their way. Sometimes that's the way of the world, right? Say the right words, use flattery, something like that. They're trying. They're playing that game. This is King Nebuchadnezzar. They're calling by him. May the king live forever. Tell us the dream, and we will interpret it. But King Nebuchadnezzar drops the hammer, verse 5. The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." You catch what the king's asking? He doesn't just want the interpretation. He wants them to tell him what he dreamed in the first place. He wants to make sure that they're not lying to him, right? Just making up some sort of interpretation. And so the way Nebuchadnezzar can make sure that they're just not making this up is to have them tell him the dream and then tell him the interpretation. It's something that they can't do without outside help, right? They can't read Nebuchadnezzar's mind. And so this is the way that Nebuchadnezzar devises a plan that I'm going to be told what really happened and what is going to happen through this dream. And he does it in very graphic language. Actually, the word in the original for cut you into pieces doesn't have to do with swords and butcher's knives, though it could entail that. Earmuffs, if you don't like the graphic there. The imagery behind the word phrase actually is of tying four trees together and tying a person to those trees and then cutting the rope. So when the trees go back, it tears the limbs with them, the limbs of the person. It's graphic. This is a big threat from a big guy who can really carry out this plan, right? He wants to know the dream. He wants to know the interpretation. He doesn't want to be lied to. He wants to know what's really happening in this dream that's really disturbing him. Here's how the astrologers and sorcerers reply. Verse 7. "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king answered, "I'm certain that you're trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there's only one penalty for you. You've conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." They go back to the bargaining table, right? King, we can interpret it. You just got to tell us the dream. We got books for these sort of things. We can do that, though. Tell us the dream. And the king says, "I ain't bargaining in this. Tell me the dream and its interpretation, or your fate is final. This is not negotiable. I'm king. I'm calling it. You can do it or you can't, but do it. Otherwise, lose your head with it." This is the threat. There's no bargaining with King Nebuchadnezzar. You ever worked like a boss like that? It's a hard setting. Nebuchadnezzar's drawing a hard line here in this. The astrologers in verse 10 said, "There's no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." They say some pretty telling stuff in that paragraph. That's true to a grain of salt there. Like they're feeling the crunch of this, and that the king's expectations are way too much. No other king at no other time period has ever asked this of an employee. This ain't fair. And they point out to the king that no one can do this. No human can give the answer the king's looking for. Only the gods can. And they don't live among humans. They're telling some very telling truths to the pagan mind that informs us of what the real God who's going to step up is about to do. But I'm getting ahead of myself in that. Verse 12. The king, that reply, made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. And so the decree was issued to put the wise men to death. The men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends and put them to death. You remember who Daniel and his friends are under the leadership and tutelage of? It's the wise men. So Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they weren't in these meetings, but the trickle-down effect is impacting them. Have you ever noticed that about life? Like sometimes the decisions that you did or didn't make, someone else made, has an impact on your life. You ever notice that? Like other people's decisions can impact your life. Daniel's living that life. He wasn't in those meetings. He wasn't in those decisions. But the trickle-down effect of the leadership that he worked for was impacting him. He was lumped together in what was taking place and the threat carried out by Nebuchadnezzar to others. That's life in a fallen world sometimes, church. Other people's decisions really can impact your life. What do you do in those life scenarios? Daniel's going to handle it, and I think handle it well. In a way, a godly person gives us some glimpses how we can handle it when it happens to us. Verse 14, this is how Daniel handled it. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, translation, king's hitman, think military man, he's carrying out the king's orders of killing the wise men of Babylon because the king's fury is leveled against these wise men. Arioch is his name. He's the commander of the king's guard. He'd gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, and Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. Now, mind you, I think Arioch had showed up on many people's doorsteps, and he's heard the squeal or the spiel before, right? Like, you imagine the situation. Someone shows up on your doorstep, and you're to be executed. Like, I'm sure there are plenty of people begging for their life and saying a lot of things to Arioch to get him to reconsider. But something that Daniel said, something Daniel did, we're not told too much. We're just told wisdom and tact. How do you get that for life's stressful moments? Don't you want that? Like Daniel, how he was approached his death sentence. He didn't know it. He wasn't involved in it. But Arioch shows up at his doorstep. Stress hits immediately. His life is on the line. And yet he can deal with wisdom and tact. Like, how do you get that? Jesus would say in Luke chapter 12 of some situations that would befall his followers later on in life. He says, when you're brought before synagogues, rulers, authorities, don't worry about how you will defend yourself or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. What's that all about? I want to know what that's about, because don't stressful situations hit your life? And sometimes we handle those stressful situations not in a way that gives glory and honor to God. Sometimes we handle it in the way that everyone else handles it. Right? How do we develop wisdom and tact for when life's temperature gets heated up? Daniel had it. And Jesus keeps pointing to the Holy Spirit in some ways involved in that. Are there people that call you on your phone and you don't even have to look at the phone screen to know what it is? You just answer it and you start talking and you know who's on the other line, right? Because a relationship's been developed, and so you recognize their voice, you know their voice. You don't need to read all the help tools or have them say, hey, it's Justin or something like that. Like, you just know who it is because you spent the time with who it is. I think this is an answer for Daniel. Like, Jesus says the Holy Spirit helps us in that. How do we know what the Holy Spirit's leading and guiding? Like, how do we get to know God's voice so that when the temperature in life gets turned up, we can answer with God's words rather than just the words, right? Like, don't you want more of him and less of the stress and screams of life? How do we get wisdom intact? And how is it connected to the Holy Spirit's work? We got to get to know the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. And we get to know the Holy Spirit's work in our life by way of spiritual disciplines. We listen for his voice through his word. God guides and directs when this book is open before our lives. We talk to God. We communicate regularly through prayer. We hear from God's people. People the Holy Spirit is stirring in their life. We develop those relationships, and those help us in these times. You catching this? These are pragmatic tools for how we can handle the stressful moments in life in wisdom and tactful ways, not just screams and stresses and anxieties. God, give me more of that and less of that. Give me wisdom and tact like Daniel had. Hitman comes up, says, Daniel, you're next. Daniel responds with wisdom and tact. Verse 15, he asks the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch explained the matter to Daniel. I think part of the wisdom of Daniel is learning to ask the why questions. So often in life, we ask the what's and the when's, right? We ask the surface stuff in life. The whys get a little bit deeper. I think that's part of the wisdom of Daniel. He's asking the whys, the deeper questions in this, and Arioch converses with him about the whys. At this, Daniel went to the king and he asked for some time so that he might interpret the dream for him. How did Daniel get an audience with the king? We're not told that detail. I don't know that detail. Maybe it's based on chapter 1 in Daniel, where the king made such an impression, or Daniel made such an impression to the king when he was doing that exit interview. Maybe that's part of the crunch in all of this. Or maybe it's Arioch's word of reference after his conversation. We're not told exactly what gave him the clearance to the red tape. But Daniel gets to actually have a conversation with Nebuchadnezzar, the one who gave this edict. It's probably a high, stressful encounter and interaction, but in the midst of that, Daniel slips in faith. Did you catch it? He asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. He's taking a step out in faith. What's he got to lose anyways, right? If he doesn't, he's dead either way, but he inserts some faith. Like, Nebuchadnezzar, you had a dream. It's troubling you. There's an interpretation out there. I don't got it right now, but I know one who might. Can I approach him on your behalf? He's inserting faith that there is hope, that an interpretation lies that might help you rest at night, Nebuchadnezzar. And the hope isn't found in me. It's found in what God can reveal. Can you give me time to talk to him on your behalf? The king gives him some time, verse 17, and Daniel returned to his house, and he explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We were introduced to them last week, right? Daniel had some godly friends in his life. Do you? Part of what helped Daniel handle stressful situations in life, part of what helped Daniel grow into be the man that Daniel was to become, was because he had three godly friends in his life. Do you? Do you have in your friend group people of faith that are helping form you and move you forward in your forever journey with God? Daniel had them. Jesus had them. You know, Jesus is calling his 12 disciples to him. And in that group of 12 disciples, there's times that he slips away with Peter, James, and John. Another faith friend group that he poured more into them, no doubt, than they got poured into him. But he had that group in his life. Like, do you? That's part of the reasons why we do small groups in church. We realize that we need help for this journey of life. We need challenged. We need encouraged. Both take place when it's not just us doing this Lone Ranger thing, but we're doing life with others thing. Sometimes that happens when we're serving alongside others, dinner church-wise. Sometimes that happens when we're sitting in circles, cracking open this book together in the lives of small groups. But this is how friendships, godly formations are developed in us. That's part of the reason why we do what we do with those groups in mind. Do you have three friends that are sharpening and shaping you in this faith journey for when life gets stressful? Daniel had it, and it made a difference in his life, in the stressful seasons of his life. He went to them, and it says, verse 18, he urged them to plead for the mercy from God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. What's Daniel asking his friends to do? Pray. Plead for the mercy of God. Daniel's not saying we deserve this. Life's been tough to us. We're teenagers. We're far from home. So God owes us this one. No, he says plead for mercy. We don't deserve anything from God, but maybe God will still act on our behalf. Plead for mercy. He's asking his friends to pray and to be prayer warriors in his corner. And they do, and this happens, verse 19, during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Daniel praised the God of heaven, and he said, praise to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises others up. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You've given me wisdom and power. You've made known to me what we ask of you, and you've made known to us the dream of this king. You catch the first thing that this teenager does when his prayer is answered? Like, if I'm Daniel and this prayer is answered, I'm immediately booking it to Nebuchadnezzar's house, right? like breathing a little easier. You catch what this teenager does first when his prayer is answered? He turns his prayer into praise. He first knocks on God's doorstep and says, "Thank you for mercy. This is what I've learned about you and who you are through all of this stressful situation." And he prays a really deep prayer. If I had more time, I would go through verse by verse what Daniel is saying about God and who God is and what God is up to through this circumstance. It's deep. It's profound. It's coming from the lips of a teenager 20-something. And yet he understands some things about God and who God is and what he's up to in this instance. Good stuff. His prayer leads to praise, and then he goes pounding on the king's doorstep. But first, he understands the chain of command too. Verse 24. Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and he said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for you." So Arioch came knocking on his doorstep. Daniel goes back to Arioch, says, "This is the chain of command. Can you report to the king? Tell him I got the dream's interpretation for him." Arioch, verse 25, took Daniel to the king at once, and he said, "I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." Once again, just humor in the wording of all this. Arioch's trying to swoop in and take credit for all this, right? Sometimes that's the way the world plays the game, right? Draw attention to yourself. Arioch says, "I found a man." Didn't Daniel come knocking on your doorstep saying the interpretation has been given from God? But Arioch's trying to take some credit there. Whatever, regardless, Daniel says, or king rather, to Daniel in verse 26, he says, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" And Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come." Is Daniel looking to take credit for himself? In so many words, Daniel says, "I can't, but God can." Right? You see, an in the world but not of the world, he's living humbly. When everyone else is trying to say, "Look at what I did," Daniel's saying, "Look what God did." There's a difference. There's a good head on this teenage 20-something shoulders here of Daniel. And there's another instance of it. Way more to the story that we're going to pick up next week and what that dream was and the interpretation that follows. But let's pause here for today and just unpack three lessons I think we can learn for everyday life from this section of Daniel chapter 2. And so the first of those lessons is that we can pull out from Daniel chapter 2 is even Superman has his kryptonite. Comic book lovers out there, been noticing some things about my colleague Brad. He's always pulling out these different comic book references in the office, and some of them are like over here, but some of them I'm tracking with here, and so I tried to do a little honor to Brad with this first point, that even Superman has his kryptonite. You know who Superman is, right? Help me out with the little comic strip. He is faster than a... He's more powerful than a... He can, with a leap and bound, hurl across the tallest buildings, right? Like, he's fast. He's strong. He's agile. But then these little green pebbles send Superman to be an ordinary man, right? Even Superman has his kryptonite. Little green pebbles can bring this man faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, that can hurl and leap across these buildings into just an ordinary being. I don't care how strong and powerful you think you are. You got your kryptonite. Nebuchadnezzar was the biggest, baddest dude on planet Earth in his day and age. And he couldn't sleep at night because of something he saw that troubled his heart. I don't know what kind of a tough guy you think you are, how many muscles you can stuff in your shirt, how many semi-automatics you can shove away in a case. There's something that can bring you down. Because as big and bad as you are, there's always something bigger and badder than you. It might even just take a little germ that you can't even see with the naked eye to leave you scared silly, right? This is the reality of life. Church, I'm just here to remind you that you are not almighty, but that there really is an almighty. You are not Superman, but there really is a Savior man. His name is Jesus. And the stressors and weaknesses that you really have in life, bring to him. He cares, he's aware, and he's able to do some things that you can't do, no matter what muscle you have or what you're carrying. You hearing this? You need him. Supermans have their kryptonites. Turn to the Almighty, because you ain't him. Point number two, be wise and watch your words. I don't know what Daniel said, but it said in the stressful situation where King's hitman shows up on the other side of his door and says, Daniel, you're next. Stress, life, all that on the line. Daniel responds to that heated situation with wisdom and tact. You know, there's a lot in the Bible about the words that we speak. Had some slides that we skipped over a moment ago that had from the book of Proverbs some instruction about the words that we speak. Those references are in your message outline. You can look those up on your own time. But I just want to remind you, church, that our words really do matter. And our words really do impact the witness of our lives. If we're shouting in the stress of life, just as stressful and anxious as everyone else, that's our witness. Or if we can answer with peace and understanding, not having all the answers in the moment. Daniel didn't have those answers in that moment, but he could still handle that heated situation with wisdom intact. How do you do that? And how does that help others, like the Arioch and the Nebuchadnezzars that are connected to your life? Our words matter, church. The attitude behind the words that we use. So choose your words carefully. And I want to remind you, too, it says Daniel responded with wisdom intact. You know, one of those proverbs that we skipped over says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of, help me out, wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How do we get that wisdom intact? We live in a fear, an awe, a respect, an admiration of who God is, and we posture ourselves on our knees before God, not with our chest puffed out. We say, God, wisdom comes from you. And so, God, I want to get to know more about you. I want to grow closer to you. This is where wisdom streams down from. Daniel had that. I think because of some of the daily decisions he made in Daniel 1, right? It wasn't just about food. It was faith. Young Daniel was cultivating some characteristics in his life that was tethering him closer to God. He was learning wisdom from above. And his walk in relationship with God, they got played out daily. So that when the big days of life came, he was just answering in what was gushing out from him of what he learned in those ordinary days. Be those kinds of people, church. Be those kinds of people. And that includes our words that we speak. And lastly, pray to and praise God. Daniel pleads for the mercy of God. Not, God, I deserve this. God, I don't deserve this, but what are you up to in the situation? How might you be revealing some things? He prays to God, and he takes other people along with that journey too, right? It's not just Daniel praying. He's cultivated some faith friendships in his life to pray to, and then he doesn't skip the step of praising God. God answers some things of his prayers, and he doesn't rush to get on with his life then. No, he first spends more time on his knees with his hands up praising God, right? And then he marches to the king's door. Pray to and praise that God. Don't rush through life without forgetting to pray to and to praise this God who's involved in daily life. Make sense, church?